Good morning. Welcome. This is our last Sunday school session of 2016. So we'll be finishing up our series, The Gospel, Politics, and Culture, by talking about living in Babylon here today. Sunday school will start again in February, so be looking forward to that. And our plan as of now is to have three classes that we'll offer. Tom will be doing one on the mission of the church, tracing that through the storyline of the Bible, which is not just for missionaries. The whole church is involved in the mission, and so should be a very good class. John Winfrey will be teaching a study on the Gospel of John, and then I'm planning to do one in the leadership track on defending the gospel, apologetics. So be thinking about which one you'd want to be a part of, and get more information later as those come out. So this morning we're going to be reading from Luke chapter 6. So I urge you to turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 6. We'll start in verse 27 and read through verse 36. Luke 6:27 to 36. These are the words of Jesus. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." Let's pray. Father, I pray that this teaching of our Lord would bear fruit in my own life. If nothing else, let me be obedient to this text. But I also pray it would bear fruit in all of our lives, that you would be the one who speaks to us through the apostolic words recorded here, and that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts to form us more into the character of Christ. For we pray in His name. Amen. In the book of Acts chapter 16, Paul takes his mission for the first time to the region of Macedonia, and he goes and ministers in a city called Philippi. And there he plants a church and encounters a girl who has an evil spirit that agitates him to the point that he finally casts out that spirit. And the owners of that girl had made much profit from her having that evil spirit, so they were very upset with Paul. And they ended up dragging him and Silas before the magistrates, where Paul and Silas were accused, beaten, and thrown into prison. And it mentions in particular that there was a jailer who locked them up in the stocks to keep them secure overnight. Well, as the night moved on, Paul and Silas were singing hymns, praising God, and all of a sudden there is an earthquake that ends up shaking the jail, to the point that all of the chains and the stocks come unfastened, and all of the prisoners are then at liberty to leave. The jailer suddenly wakes up, realizing what has happened. He draws his sword and is about to kill himself. And here Paul has an opportunity to see a man who has abused him, a man who is his enemy, take his own life. But in Acts 16:28, Paul says to the Philippian jailer, "Do not harm yourself. We are all here." He stops this man, his enemy, from taking his own life. And then he preaches the gospel to him. and the Philippian jailer, together with all of his family, believe the gospel. Why would Paul do that? What was it that was leading Paul, motivating Paul, to love his enemy in such a way that he did? The title of the lesson this morning is Living in Babylon. I didn't actually remember this when I made up the Sunday school schedule, but I've already preached a message that had that same title. I'm not very creative, apparently, but in Daniel 1, I preached a sermon about living in exile. It was entitled Living in Babylon. And the point of that message was to speak of how we must be convictional people. We who live in a culture that holds very different values than we do and will pressure us to compromise must be people of conviction who will not compromise no matter how strong the pressure gets. That is not my focus in this lesson. I've said that a lot. I will say it more as it comes up. But for today's lesson, the focus is not on developing the convictions that will enable us to endure pressure from our culture. The focus here is on how we respond to those who oppose us. We are living in a culture that is increasingly at odds with us, and we will encounter opposition. Jesus said so in this, which is Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, or what's often called the Sermon on the Plain. Luke, notice up in verse 22 of the same chapter, in the words of Jesus, Jesus says here, "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." And then after pronouncing woes on those who are filled in this world, Jesus comes back to speaking to those who are blessed in verse 27, which is the beginning of our text, which is why he says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies." Jesus is teaching us how to respond when cultural forces and particular people in our lives oppose us for following him. In 1913, the United States government staged a reunion, a 50-year reunion for survivors of the Battle of Gettysburg. And so thousands of men came back to the battlefield at Gettysburg, and they camped out just as they had done before in 1863. They swapped stories. They enjoyed fellowship together. And to climax that event, the Southern soldiers reenacted Pickett's charge. Pickett's charge was actually the greatest blunder in Robert E. Lee's military career. It was when Robert E. Lee ordered his forces to go out across an open field to charge against Cemetery Ridge and the opposing forces on the other side. And of course, he left his men sitting ducks when he did so. But the climax of this reunion event was when the Southern soldiers recreated that event. And so they walked across the field slowly as they had done in 1863. And the Northern troops were there on the other side. But this time the battle went differently. This time the Northern troops couldn't even wait for the Confederate soldiers to come across. Instead, they ran out to them and they embraced them. And it was as though they were all saying, "The battle's over. The time for us to be enemies is long gone." And I think that's a good picture of heaven. In heaven, those who were enemies here on earth will find one another in each other's arms. And I think that's one of the main reasons Jesus tells us to love our enemies now, to anticipate that coming day. Our call is to love our enemies, knowing that at any moment they could be welcome into our family in Christ. So this is Jesus' main command here. Love your enemies. So what I want to unpack for us this morning are basically two questions from the text. How and why? So the first question is, how do we love our enemies? How do we love our enemies? And I think Jesus gives us two answers in the text. The first is by seeking their good in verses 27 to 28 and verse 31. Notice here, Jesus is not telling us necessarily to feel a certain way about your enemies. He's not saying, enjoy being in the company of your enemies. Feel good when you're around your enemies. He doesn't say that. He's telling us not to feel necessarily a certain way. He's telling us to act a certain way toward them. So notice what he goes on to say in verse 27. Love your enemies. And then he basically is unpacking it by telling us to do good to those who hate you. Serve them in practical ways. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Now, if you can bless your enemies, if you can not only serve them in practical ways, but you can actually bless them, speaking words of blessing upon them, if you can even, when you're not around them, pray for God to bless them with repentance, with forgiveness, with His favor, if you can do those things, it shows that your heart really is in this. Now, I mentioned Jesus isn't telling us to feel a certain way about them, but He is engaging our hearts. He is commanding us to have a heart that, even though we may not like our enemies, a heart that truly desires their good. And it is only from such a heart that you can, in the privacy of your own prayer closet, pray for their good. And then He gives a summary of doing these good things, praying for them, blessing them, in verse 31, which is basically the golden rule. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Now notice the golden rule as Jesus formulates it, which is a bit different from the way it was commonly formulated in the ancient world. It's not just about leaving people alone. If you think in those terms, I mean, I kind of like it when people leave me alone. A lot of the times, right? That's kind of nice if people just leave me alone. Especially certain people who work in a certain profession who have my phone number. Telemarketers. Just leave me alone, and that's fine. That's great. That's loving me. But Jesus doesn't formulate it that way. He doesn't say, whatever you don't want them to do to you, don't do to them. He says, whatever you want them to do to you, do to them. Whatever that is would be preferable, whatever is good, seek to do that for others. Live for the good of your neighbor, and that includes your enemy. So I would ask then, are you the kind of person who could serve in practical ways a neighbor who has been nothing but cruel and cold to you? Are you the kind of person who at your workplace can take time out of your schedule to go help a coworker who has perhaps mocked you for your faith? My hope is not just that we will be the kind of followers of Jesus who, when faced with the dilemma of either obeying Christ or going to jail, will have easily made up our minds long beforehand. Did I say either obeying Christ? I meant either disobeying Christ or going to jail. Okay, that really messed up the way I was going to deliver that. All right. Either disobeying Christ or going to jail for obeying Him. I want us to be the kind of people who not only have made up our minds a long time ago that we will go to jail long before we will disobey Christ. I want us to be that. But I also want us to be the people who, sitting in that jail cell, we'll fall to our knees and cry out to God to bless the one who locked us up with repentance, with forgiveness, and with His favor. The gospel is summarized for us in Romans 5, 8 to 10, where Paul says, "But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. we who have been loved as enemies by God have no choice but to seek the good of our enemies. A second way that we can love our enemies is by not retaliating against them. Verses 29 and 30. Jesus gives here four examples in these verses. If you want to look at them again, he says, to one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. Four examples here, all having to do with loss that we may endure. And particularly, I think Jesus is speaking in a context of following him, though that may not be limited to that, but in a context of following him, for the sake of following him, we stand to lose things. We may lose honor. If someone slaps you on the cheek, that would be a sign of a great insult. And for you to stand there and take it, or even to offer the other, would be a major blow to your public honor. Jesus speaking here of losing honor, or losing your own clothing, losing your money when someone asks for it, losing your possessions when someone takes them from you. In each case, Jesus' command is this: let it go. These things are not ultimate. Have you ever been in a car with children? Have you ever heard children fight in a car over the most ridiculous things? Who gets to sit where? Now, what are you as the adult thinking when you hear, for example, if it's your children fighting? Well, I was here first and I was here. What are you thinking in that moment? I'll tell you what I'm thinking. I'm thinking, how can two human beings be so utterly consumed with something that is so utterly meaningless? How is this even possible? How does our species manage this kind of idiocy? And yet, is it possible that Jesus sees the way we cling to the things he mentioned here? Honor, clothing, money, possessions. We cling to these things as though they are life. Is it possible Jesus looks at us and thinks the same thing? Is it possible that we have so underestimated the value of the kingdom to which he has called us that this kind of command shocks us to think that we could ever actually obey? We could ever actually really let go when these things happen to us? The truth is, these things that Jesus mentions, these things we stand to lose, are insignificant in view of the coming kingdom that he promises. And that is why we should be willing to let them go. Martin Luther King Jr., of course, leader of the civil rights movement, taught his followers to practice nonviolence, non-retaliation against those who would seek to oppress them. In a speech he gave in Detroit, I believe it was, he said this: "You see, this method has a way of disarming the opponent. It exposes his moral defenses, it weakens his morale, and at the same time it works on his conscience, and he just doesn't know what to do. If he doesn't beat you, wonderful. If he beats you, you develop the quiet courage of accepting blows without retaliating. If he doesn't put you in jail, wonderful. Nobody with any sense likes to go to jail. But if he puts you in jail, you go in that jail and transform it from a dungeon of shame to a haven of freedom and human dignity. And even if he tries to kill you, you'll develop the inner conviction that there are some things so dear, some things so precious, some things so eternally true that they are worth dying for. And I submit to you that if a man has not discovered something that he will die for, he isn't fit to live." King spoke of a non-retaliation strategy something that could break the cycle of violence in a society. And inspired by the example of Gandhi before him, he led a movement of nonviolence, and it worked. Politically, it was effective. But you know, it doesn't always work. The gas chambers of Auschwitz demonstrate that. Politically, non-retaliation may or may not work to our political advantage. Jesus' point, however, is not related to whether or not this works. His point is that non-retaliation testifies to our hope in the coming kingdom. That's the purpose of it. Whether or not it gains anything for us here on earth, it testifies to our hope in the coming kingdom. So when we who are followers of Jesus allow honor to be taken from us, money to be taken from us, our possessions to be taken from us because of our service to Christ, and we do not seek to get these things back, what is it that we're actually saying about Christ? We are saying He matters more than all of these other things. So, love your enemies. How? By doing good to them. By not retaliating against them. That's the first question. The second is, why should we love our enemies? Why should we love them? And again, two answers that Jesus gives. The first, to receive God's favor, verses 32 to 35a. Now here, I'm not speaking of the favor that gives us salvation. I'm speaking of the favor of God's reward for obedience. And the Bible speaks of both things as legitimate favor from God. The key word comes to us in verses 32 to 34. I'll read those verses again and emphasize what I think is the key word here. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Same word from the previous two verses, by the way. I have no clue why the English translators chose to go with a different word there. It's the same Greek word. If I were on that committee, I would have said something about it, but alas, I wasn't. Point here, Jesus is focusing on a benefit. He's telling us there's a benefit involved in this, a benefit to you for loving your neighbors. But if you don't, how are you really different from anyone else? Can we expect special divine favor if we act according to natural human instinct alone? Isn't it merely natural human instinct to love those who love you? That's how children learn to love their parents. They instinctively realize these are people who love me. They do me good, so I now love them in return. That's instinct. To do good to those who do good to you, that's instinctual. That's just natural human response. Even to lend to those from whom you expect a return. Now, speaking here probably not of a return in terms of principal and interest, because it was actually against the law to charge interest on a loan. So Jesus is likely speaking here of how if someone else is in a tight spot and needs some money to make it through, you might calculate, okay, if I lend the money now, could this at a future point turn around to my benefit? Because what if I'm ever in a tight spot? Will this person be there for me? Will this person have the ability to lend back and return the favor? Am I developing a network of relationships through this loan that's going to work to my advantage in the future? And again, making that kind of calculation, that's only natural. These are all merely natural instincts. In fact, even the greatest sinners do these things. You ever seen a mafia movie? The family, this tight-knit circle, there's a code of honor that operates within. And there's loyalty, there's sacrifice, there's giving, there's genuine, I would even call it love, within the circle of the family. But if you're outside the family, you mean nothing to those people. Even the greatest sinners love those who love them. Jesus' disciples should be distinct, loving beyond our own circles as he himself has loved us. And if we do, Jesus tells us, look at verse 35, the first part. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. Jesus tells us to seek a reward. Now, if you're like most people, you might hear that and think, yes, but if we do it for a reward, it's not a good act anymore. It's selfish. That's not Jesus talking. That's more than likely Immanuel Kant talking. Even if you've never read any Immanuel Kant, he's still talking to you through our culture. That was Kant's theory of ethics. You have to be completely disinterested for it to mean anything. That's not how the Bible presents ethics. The Bible doesn't say that. I would rather follow Jesus' teaching than cultural instinct that's largely inherited from Immanuel Kant. All things considered, right? Jesus tells us, seek this reward. And this is not the only place he tells us to do that. Seek the reward that is to come. Seek the reward of God's favor for loving our enemies. Jonathan Edwards wrote a number of resolutions. I could just basically summarize all his resolutions by saying, be like Jesus. Be perfect. That's basically what he said, but he said it in really eloquent ways. And resolution number 22, he said this, resolved to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can, with all the power, might, vigor, and vehemence, yea, violence I am capable of or can bring myself to exert in any way that can be thought of. That is a good life philosophy. Live for as much happiness as you can possibly gain in the coming age. Live now for that coming day. It was in loving his enemies unto death that Jesus has now received his reward. He's been exalted to the right hand of the Father. He now has all authority in heaven and on earth. He's the heir of the universe. And we who follow him are sharers in his suffering. Therefore also sharers in his destiny and in his reward. So love your enemies to receive God's favor, the reward that he has promised in the age to come. And then a second reason why we should love our enemies is to reflect God's character. Verses 35b to 36. Notice at the end of verse 35, I'll just read the whole verse again, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. You will be sons of the Most High. This is not Jesus saying again. He's not saying, love your enemies so that you can become sons. What he's saying is, love your enemies to show that you are sons. Show that you, as sons of the Most High, have the same character as your Father. The emphasis, of course, here on sonship is likeness of character, like father, like son. Now, what is it that Jesus notes particularly about our Father in this verse? He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. This is Jesus teaching us what is known as the doctrine of common grace. God shows grace or kindness to believer and unbeliever alike. He gives many blessings in this world, blessings of rain and food and clothing and shelter and the joys of this life. He gives these things commonly to believers and unbelievers. He gives these things even to the ungrateful and evil. Now, isn't that in our thinking, if we do a good act to someone who's ungrateful for it, isn't that wasted effort? Don't we tend to think in those categories? If I go out of my way to help someone and he shows no appreciation, no gratitude at all, I've just wasted my time. Well, if that's the case, then God is the most wasteful of us all. Because God is consistently kind to those who have no gratitude to Him whatsoever. Verse 36 sums up this point where Jesus says, "Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." Show goodwill to the undeserving, because this is what your Heavenly Father does. In Philippians 2:15, Paul writes of believers being children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Children of God. Children who reflect the character of their Father, living in a world that is very different from His character. This is what it means to live in Babylon. Paul wrote those words in Philippians 2:15 to a church, and that church included the Philippian jailer that he had led to Christ some years before, his former enemy. Now don't forget, Paul himself was able to love this enemy because Paul had been loved when he was the enemy. In Acts chapter 7, we have the account of the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church. And we are told that after he delivered his speech before the council, the Jewish council, the men were so enraged at him that they dragged him out in the street and they stoned him to death. And as they did so, they laid their coats at the feet of a man known as Saul of Tarsus. This man, Saul of Tarsus, is the one we now know as the Apostle Paul. But at that moment, he was not a believer in Christ, and he was a man who was there actively helping Stephen be executed. And as Stephen was about to die, Luke records for us in Acts 7, verse 60, that he looked up to heaven and he prayed this prayer for his enemies. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And we know, at least in the case of the Apostle Paul, God answered that prayer. And I like to think of it this way. When Paul, the Apostle, had finished his course, when he died for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I like to imagine him and Stephen running to embrace, like the veterans of the Battle of Gettysburg, because the war was over and enemies have now been reconciled. Until the day of judgment comes, I want you to see every enemy as a potential family member and love your enemies. Are there any questions or comments before we dismiss this morning? Yes. Okay, so how would this apply to, say, defending others, especially those you're responsible for? What if it's your own children who are being threatened by your enemies? I don't think Jesus is speaking directly to that issue. He's speaking of us enduring personal loss to honor possessions. He doesn't speak to other responsibilities we may have, especially to defend the vulnerable among us. So I would be I would argue you are well within your rights and responsibility, I think, to defend your children in a situation like that. That's not at odds with what Jesus is teaching here. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, what about like everyday business transactions or contracts or things where you're being taken for a ride? What do you do? I think here we just need wisdom to know how each individual situation should apply. I think the most important thing is that we come into every situation with a heart that ultimately values the kingdom and that sees, therefore, what we stand to lose relative to that, and therefore is not going to allow things like that to take over our lives and to consume us. In other words, we always, whatever we end up doing, which will require wisdom in any situation, whatever we end up doing, keep a healthy distance with your heart from those particular situations, I'd say. Yeah. Anybody else? Yes. Yeah. Right. Yeah. So if our rights begin to be taken, our ability to follow Christ openly is threatened in our culture, do we suffer that or do we fight against it? And the answer is yes. Watch what Paul does in the book of Acts. It's very interesting. Paul suffers a lot for Christ's sake, for his mission. And yet there are key moments where Paul does appeal to the legal structure for protection, because that legal structure is there. And he's probably thinking, this affects not only me, but this affects other Christians everywhere who are going to be facing similar situations. So he will appeal to his Roman citizenship, for example, when he's about to be flogged, and say, is this actually right? Are you allowed to do this? When he's on trial at Caesarea and he realizes he's not getting anywhere, he eventually appeals to Caesar. So he does make use of all the proper legal channels that are available, but he doesn't resort to violence and retaliation against his enemies. And so we can do both. I think we can operate in the legal channels that are available. We can operate as good citizens. And I think the lesson from last week was urging us to do that, right? To use our citizenship authority to fight for a just society for all people. But in the process of doing so, recognize we will likely suffer as well as we're doing so. So I think both of those can go together. It's a great question. All right. Anyone else? All right. Well, I've enjoyed our semester, and I appreciate you being here with us and paying attention, listening to me go on and on for so long. And thank you also for investing in our interns throughout this semester. I know that those who preached in Sunday school really enjoyed that. So we'll be looking ahead then to February when we start Sunday school again. Why don't I close us in prayer and then you'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you that your word is powerful, that it gives us instruction on things that we encounter in the modern world in our day-to-day lives, and we long to be faithful disciples. So we pray that as we look back on a completed semester of this Sunday school series, you would continue to shape our hearts and our minds according to truth, shape us by our experiences and our sufferings, and help us to be faithful followers of Christ in all that we encounter. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.